pray for your endurance.
The reading is from Nehemiah 9. You can follow along in your program if your eyes are better than mine, or on the screen or in your Bible. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord, their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nathan. I'll put this over here for you. So if you're wondering, that's the longest prayer in the Bible. That's maybe the longest scripture reading that we've had in the history of Lake Baldwin Church. This will hopefully not be the longest sermon that we've ever had at Lake Baldwin Church, but I probably should promise that at the beginning. Have you ever had this happen to you before? Something's been building up for a while. You can't ignore it anymore. You've got to do something about it. The last church that I was a pastor at, one day the toilet in our office stopped working. And so we call in a plumber, and he's working there for a little while when he comes into my office and says, "Do you have any roach killer? I think you have a roach nest under your toilet." Okay, now up until that moment in my life, I didn't even know roach nests were a thing. I would have been so happy never knowing that they were a thing. But he tells me, all right, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to pull up the toilet, and I want you to be ready with the roach spray. And when I pull up the toilet, just start spraying everywhere. So he pulls up this toilet, and I kid you not, about 100 roaches just come pouring out. And so I'm spraying everywhere. I'm stomping on roaches. I'm slipping on them. I mean, this thing was a bloodbath. It was a crime scene by the time we got done. In fact, a little bit later, I was back in my office doing some work, and this guy came by, and he was like a real salt-of-the-earth type of guy, and he just walked in my office, and said, "Man, I've never seen anything like that before, have you?" It just totally weirded him out. We had this problem that had been building and building, and building for who knows how long. We couldn't ignore it anymore. We had to do something about it. Yeah, I'm sure you've had something like that plenty of times before. Something's not right. It's building up. You can't avoid it. You've got to do something about it. Well, what do you do when that something is worse than a roach nest, if that's even possible? What do you do if that something is something inside of you? What do you do if that something is sin? And what the Bible calls failing to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What do you do when there's sin that's been building up in your life? You can't ignore it anymore. You've got to do something about it. Well, that's what God's people are facing here in Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 8, if you remember last week, it was a party. It was a week-long festival. There was good food and good drinks. Everybody was feeling great. But the party ends, and 2 days later, we get to our passage, and it says in verse 1 of our passage, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with dirt on their heads. They've gone from feasting to fasting to sorrow to sadness. So what's made them sad? Their sin. You know, back in chapter 8, as TJ said, when they heard God's word, they wept. I mean, their hearts were broken because it started to dawn on them that they hadn't loved God as he had so loved them. But if you remember, Nehemiah then said, don't weep. This is a time for feasting. This is a time for celebrating. But that awareness, that nagging awareness that something's not okay in them, it didn't go away. No, it's just been building up. Not just for a week, not for years, for generations. You know, God's people, you read through the Old Testament, you read through this passage here, and you realize they got a past full of things they wish they could undo. And as verse 37 says, right now, they're in great distress. They're in the middle of something that they can't see a way out of. And what's got them in this whole mess was their sin. They can't avoid it anymore. So what do they do? What would you do? Or maybe I should ask it this way. What do you do? Because, you know, we've all got regrets that we wish we could undo. All of us here in this room, we've all got failures that we replay in our minds. And the most tragic thing about living in a fallen world is that we will never experience a sin-free day. You know, I don't know about the type of week that you had, but if it was at all like mine, then there were ways that you failed to love God as he so loved you that you can't avoid. So what do? Well, we do what we see God's people doing here in this passage. We repent. Now, can we pause for a second here? I just said the word repent, and I am really wondering what you think when you hear that word. Yeah, I think a lot of times we can think of repentance as maybe just the dark, gloomy side of life with God, or as something that's just for big failures, like moments when we really blow it, or as beating ourselves up with enough shame and self-contempt that maybe God will be happy with us again. Or it's turning over a new leaf and just polishing up our outward behavior. Or repentance is something that we do less and less the more that we grow in our faith, right? Well, what this amazing chapter shows us is that actually repentance, guys, repentance is a gift. A gift from God. That it isn't just about dealing with our sin, but deepening our experience of God's love for us. It's a daily invitation to realign our hearts to God's immeasurable grace to us in Christ. It's something that while we'll see that there is a sting in repentance, in the end, there's a sweetness from our Father that only pulls us into his embrace more. So here's three things in this chapter that it teaches us about repentance that I want to look at this morning. Sufficient grace, specific sin, and surprising change. All right? So first, we see God's sufficient grace. Think about this for a second. If you were to confess your sin right now, how would you start? You'd probably start how I would start. You'd start with talking about yourself, right? But that's not what God's people do here in this prayer. Did you notice? Their prayer starts actually by talking about God. In fact, it takes 10 verses until they finally start talking about themselves. They start by retelling the big and beautiful story of God's grace to them. A story of God's saving grace. A story that starts in verse 7 with Abraham when they prayed, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." Abram, a pagan moon worshiper. Okay, not the obvious pick, because there are no obvious picks. God chose him and gave him a new identity, Abraham, the father of many nations. And then second, in the Exodus, in verse 9, they pray, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. You divided the sea before them so that we went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters." Helpless people rescued by a God who doesn't look at us as problems to fix, but as people to redeem. But the story doesn't just stop there. No, they keep retelling how God then lavished on them sustaining grace. In verse 13, they pray, "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws. You made known to them your holy Sabbath." Wandering people get led by God's word. Weary people get refreshed by God's rest. And they pray in verse 20, "You didn't withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." When they rebelled in the wilderness, when they whined and complained, God personally saw to it that they lacked nothing that they needed, and in fact, got way more than they ever could have hoped for. Even in verse 29, God's grace was sustaining them. When they pray, "And you warn them by the prophets in order to turn them back to your law." Now think about this. Who do you warn? People you love. People that you don't want to see fall. Over and over again, they start their prayer of repentance by retelling the story of God's grace. A grace that's saving, that's sustaining, and that's scandalous. In verse 31, after they've honestly named some of the ways that their hearts have wandered far away from God, they say, "Nevertheless, In your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. In your great mercies. They say it five times over in this passage. It's the theme of their repentance. God's more ready to forgive than they are to repent. Their sin, it moved God, not to rejection, but to embrace, to a steadfast love that's too great to be limited to what they deserve. They look back at their story and they see all throughout it a grace that runs downhill, that's theirs not by the strength of their earning, but by the weakness of their receiving. A grace that isn't just the doorway into life with God, it's the whole mansion. A sufficient grace that leads them to repentance. You see, there's two basic ways that you can repent. You can repent for the grace of God, or you can repent from the grace of God. And the difference between the two of those is life-changing. My family and I have been sick the last few weeks. We have drank our weight in Gatorade. A few years ago, Gatorade came out with this commercial that I love, where this person walks into a gas station, they try to buy a Gatorade, and the cashier tells them, "Oh, I'm sorry, I can't sell that to you. You're not sweating. You've got to be sweating to buy a Gatorade." So this person who doesn't realize they're on a camera, the cashier tells them, "Why don't you start doing some jumping jacks?" So the person starts doing some jumping jacks, and the cashier's like, "I don't know, it's not really working. Why don't you try running in place?" So the guy starts running in place, and the cashier's like, "No, I'm still not seeing a lot of sweat. Why don't you start doing some laps around the store?" So this guy starts running laps around the inside of this gas station until the commercial ends with this big voice coming up that goes, "Gatorade. You gotta sweat it to get it." When we're repenting for the grace of God, it's us saying, you know, if you want God to forgive you, love you, show you great mercy, you gotta sweat it to get it. You gotta repent the right way, all the way. You gotta beat yourself up the right amount. You gotta say the right prayer with the right intensity and follow it up with the right promises to God that things are gonna be different this time, or else God's arms, they just stay folded across his chest. He's not impressed. And in the end, that whole approach to repentance, it ends up making us avoid repentance, which is one of the main ways that God grows us in life with him. But when, like God's people here in Nehemiah 9, when we repent from the grace of God, when we retell the story that Nehemiah 9, that it was all pointing toward, the story of God's saving grace that the Apostle Paul wrote, in which we stand and by which we are being saved, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. When we see God's sustaining grace of the Spirit of glory and of God, 1 Peter 4 says, resting on us and working in us. And when we see God's scandalous grace that was declared in John 17, that in the gospel, the Father loves you as much as he does his Son, and there's not a thing you can do to change that. When we see that there's not a past in this room that's beyond the mercy of God, there is not a present sin struggle here this morning that's beyond the love of God, there's not a failure you could have named during our confession of sin today that would make Christ pull the plug on you. When we see that, it changes the way we repent. It changes repentance from a doing to a depending. to a daily invitation to realign our hearts to God's transforming grace. So why not? Why not, like the people here in Nehemiah 9, start your repentance in God's grace? Now, I'm not saying you need to do this every time. This is not a magic formula, but why not take one verse of the Bible and let it jumpstart your repentance in God's great mercy? Maybe it's Romans 8:1. God, thank you that there's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. Maybe it's Psalm 103. Father, thank you that you've removed my sin as far as the east is from the west. Or maybe like they quote here over and over in our passage, Exodus 34. Lord, you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And allow God's sufficient grace to lead you into what we said during our confession, a deep and abiding repentance. So we start with God's sufficient grace, and that leads second to our specific sin. You see, grace both invites and requires us to get real specific about our problem. You know, that's what God's people are doing here in this prayer. They get real specific about the fruit of their sin. They confess in verse 26 that even after God gave them a home where they were full and happy in his great goodness, nevertheless, they say, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. And it gets even worse. They cast your law behind their backs, ignoring God's words of life. They killed your prophets, suppressing God's truth. They don't want to hear it. And then in verse 35, they confess, amid God's great goodness, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Those are pretty honest words. But they don't just stop there. Now, before sin is a matter of behavior, it's always a matter of heart. And so they confess not just the fruit, but the root of their sin. They say in verse 16, we acted arrogantly toward God. We were stiff-necked. And in verse 17, we refused to obey. Now, they're not spinning it. They're not minimizing it. They're not blame shifting. And this isn't flattering stuff. I mean, imagine putting something like that on your LinkedIn profile, right? You've got this professional headshot that looks really nice, multiple degrees listed underneath. And then it says, arrogant, stiff-necked, refuses to obey, and can't wait to be your next head of sales. You would never write that because nobody would hire you. But God's people here, they're freed. They're freed to get real specific about their sin. How? How are they that free? God's sufficient grace. You see, when we're not grounding ourselves every day in God's scandalous mercy to us in Jesus, when we think we're repenting to get back on God's good side, to try to put a smile on his face again, we will always struggle to get specific about our failures. We'll get pulled more and more into a life of hiding, into a life of micromanaging our own personal reputation. You know, Joe Paterno for so many years was the head coach of football at Penn State. He spent most of his career absolutely adored by fans until a tragic scandal came out about a coach in their team that ripped the team apart. I mean, it was a national story. And as the story started to unravel, it became obvious that Joe Paterno, he shared some responsibility in the tragic things that had happened. And suddenly, the most beloved man in football got fired over the phone. And when it was all settling in for him, his son said at one point he heard his dad crying in the next room, saying, "My name, my name. I've spent my whole life trying to make my name mean something, and now it's nothing." Well, guys, when God's great mercy isn't what's gripping our hearts, our repentance, it will naturally be guarded and shallow. Or we'll just naturally think, I can't get specific about the mess that's going on in my heart. I've spent too much time making my name mean something in this circle of friends, in this community group, in this church. I can't risk that. I can't risk my reputation. In fact, maybe you're thinking right now, this seems like a lot. This feels like it's asking for a lot. It is. There's a cost to repentance. But not doing it costs so much more. You know, just look at verse 17. After God took them out of Egypt, after they tasted freedom, it says they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Sin's always wanting to pull you back to slavery. And a hidden sin can never become a defeated sin. But even more than that, going through life trying to micromanage your personal reputation all the time with everyone, it's an exhausting way to live. Right? Just take it from somebody who knows that firsthand. But when we ground our repentance in God's sufficient grace, we can get real specific about what's going on in our lives, which only frees us. You know, the gospel says that because of Christ's cross and resurrection, nothing can erase our names from God's heart. You know, our friends and family who've gone along ahead of us to heaven, they might be more happy than we are right now. They are not an ounce more forgiven than we are right this moment. And that, all of that frees us, like God's people here in Nehemiah 9, to get real specific. To name failures in our lives that we would otherwise avoid at all costs. That frees us not just to admit our bad deeds, but also our good deeds that we do for the wrong reasons. It frees us to be courageous in confessing our sin because we know whatever we may discover, however painful or hard that may be, there's more mercy in God than there is sin in us. So maybe you want to start doing this. Before you go to bed at night, just think back on your day. Think back on maybe one moment of sin. Maybe where you were envious about a coworker, maybe where you snapped and said something self-righteously to your husband or your wife. And try to name to God with as much honesty as you can the fruit and root of it. And ask him to change your heart. To change your heart with his transforming love. But you know, don't just get specific with God. Get specific with other people too. You know, I really believe every Christian needs two or three people where you can be honestly known. People where you can really share where loving God and loving others isn't working in your life. Right, I've got two guys in town that I do that with every week. And it has been so life-giving for me to get more and more free from the need to have to just micromanage all the time my personal reputation. So we start with God's sufficient grace. We confess our specific sin, and that leads, lastly, to surprising change. Repentance leads to change. First, a change from sorrow to joy. Can you remember what the mood was like when this chapter started? It was rough. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, putting dirt on their heads. They were mourning. They were rightly feeling sorrow for their sin. But as they confessed for 3 whole hours, God's great mercy brought a surprising change. And in verse 5, they're told, rise. Rise and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. See, in the Bible, to bless God, it means to express to him our praise, our thanks, our gratitude, our wonder. People bless God when they had an experience, an encounter with his greatness and grace, which is exactly what God's people have experienced here in this chapter. They've drank from the fountain of his rich mercy, and it takes them from sorrow to joy. But what's their joy in? Is it just in being forgiven, in getting off the hook? No, it's in being with God. It's in worshiping, blessing, communing with him. You see, repentance isn't about getting something, but being with someone. Repentance is about restored relationship with God in Christ. It's an invitation to find deeper joy in communion with a God of all grace. You know, about 7, 8 years ago, I realized something was off in how I was approaching repentance in my life. I started reading through the Bible and reading what it looks like when different people repent. King David, the prodigal son, the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and I realized they all had something I didn't have. Joy. Their repentance, it eventually led them to this joy. This irrepressible joy, because they knew repentance, it wasn't climbing a ladder of self-contempt or self-reliance back into God's heart. It was the joy of being found, forgiven, and changed by a God whose mercies are new every morning. And me, I was just walking away from repentance with guilt, embarrassment, shame, and saying, okay, God, just give me another chance to prove to you I can get it right this time. When you make costly repentance, when like God's people here in Nehemiah 9, you feel the freedom to give up managing your own personal reputation, and you collapse onto God's sufficient grace, the change is surprising. You go from sorrow to joy, and you go from sin to obedience. You know, in verse 38, this chapter closes with them saying, because of all of this, we'll make a firm covenant in writing on a sealed document with the names of our princes, our Levites, our priests. You know, God's redeeming love, it compelled them to make a commitment right there to walking in a whole new way. It compelled them to put to death old patterns of sin and to grow into new patterns of obedience. An obedience that actually came from their joy. Now this doesn't mean that we only obey God when our obedience, when our joy meter in our lives hits like a certain level. But joy leads to obedience. You see, obedience, it's an act of love. It's loving God as he deserves and loving other people as God's loved us. And where does that desire to love God come from? Knowing how much he's lavished love on us in Jesus. And when we repent, we just hit the refresh button in our hearts on our awareness of God's love for us in the gospel, which leads to joy, which leads to a renewed desire to love and obey God. And now, will that obedience be perfect? No, far from it. And we know that to be true in our own lives. We can see that to be true here in Nehemiah. You know, right after this in chapter 10, they're going to make a whole bunch of promises to God that by the end of the book, all of them will be broken. It's a problem. It's not a small thing. So are they then God forsaken? Have they pushed the Lord then one too many times? No. No, now they just have another chance to go back to God's sufficient grace with specific sin and experience surprising change, to repent their way forward. And that's the opportunity that we have right now. An opportunity to collapse onto God and realign our hearts to his grace to us in Jesus. A grace that's greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We bless you that in your great mercy to us in Christ, you have given us a saving, sustaining, scandalous grace. And we confess we need it today. That we have sinned against you, as we say on some Sunday mornings, in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and by what we've left undone. And so we pray, by your grace, find us, forgive us, change us. Change our hearts right this moment so that we can rise. We can rise and bless the Lord, whose grace stretches from everlasting to everlasting.